Here we go. You're going to meet a guy today named Judah. And Judah is a curious cat. Genesis is the book of beginnings, first book of the Bible. Revelation is the book of conclusions, the last book of the Bible. They thread together very nicely. We'll be in Genesis today. But if you go to Revelation, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, it says that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Jesus is identified with Judah, clearly identified with Judah. So you would think that Judah would be a pretty decent fella. Well, he's not. He is terrible. This guy is just an evil, awful, terrible, deplorable man. I'll give you a little bit of background on him. His great-grandpa was Abraham. His grandpa was Isaac. His daddy was Jacob. And he is the fourth generation of this crazy family. We've looked at so far, he is one of 12 boys. There's also a girl in the family. And so far, what we have seen is that he is just a wretched guy, and he's a total failure. He's a failure as a son, because he lies to and deceives his father. He's a failure as a brother. He sold his brother Joseph, his younger kid brother, into slavery. Paul talks in the New Testament. He gives this lengthy list of sins. Among the worst sins, Paul says, is slave trading. Judah is a slave trader, as bad as it gets. We will see this week as well, he fails as a husband. He marries a non-Christian woman. He fails as a father. He raises godless, unbelieving sons. He fails as a believer. He doesn't walk with God and doesn't demonstrate any faith in God whatsoever. And he also fails as a father-in-law. He ends up impregnating this week his own daughter-in-law. I mean, the whole thing is just convoluted. But Jesus Christ is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. So this week, you're going to get to know this guy, Judah. And it is a scandalous story. There are certain stories in the Bible, you know, we do coloring sheets for kids. And there's other stories where we do plays. And so, oh, here's the dramatic reenactment. Not this chapter. Nobody has ever done a pageant, a play, or a coloring sheet on this chapter of your Bible. And you will see why. Genesis 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Harah. So, you know this guy is going to be a party animal and his name's Harah. So, what he does is, his family, the believing, you know, they're believers, we would say they're Christians, they're together. He literally turns his back on his family, maybe he's a young man at this point, and he walks away from faith and family to go off to the big city where he can live it up and party and drink and have sex and make trouble. Okay, some of you, that is who you are. Mars Hill specializes in the 18 to 34-year-old nightmare. My parents took me to church a few times. As soon as I hit 18, I moved to the big city. I've been drunk ever since. I break all the commandments by breakfast. And then I fell in kind of love, and I married someone with baggage and carry-ons, and now we have lots of drama and trauma. Jesus, help us. We're at Mars Hill. Welcome. Good to see you. That is what we get, right? We're like the auto body shop. If you come here, there's a lot of dents, and it's going to be some work. So statistically, nationally, people between the ages of 18 and about 34, they just disappear from church. They're on a drunken binge and just insanity for a while until they get married, have kids, and then their kids are like them, and they're traumatized, and so then they bring them to us to fix it. That is Judah's season of life. He has left his mom and dad, stopped going to church. He's moved to Seattle. He got a condo in Belltown. He can't find his pants and has no use for rehab. That is where he's at. And he picks up a buddy named Adullam named Harah. This is his non-Christian buddy. Okay, now some of you guys, you have two kinds of friends. Your Christian friends and your drinking buddies, right? Your drinking buddy is, he is crazy. He is awful, evil, deplorable. And you love that guy because when you want to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows how to do it like a pro, right? So if you're going out with that buddy, you're going to get drunk. You're going to pick up girls. You're going to get high. You're going to have crazy stories to tell. You'll have footage for your website. You know, that guy. Some of you have that buddy. Okay, now the Bible tells us we're supposed to have godly friends who hold us accountable, not this guy. You guys know this. You have two kinds of friends. The guys who will say, hey, that's a sin, don't do that. And the guys that say, hey, that's a sin, let's do that twice. Those are the two kind of friends. Haram, the Adullam, he is the evil, drunken, binge, strip poker, going to the club buddy. You'll see later when Judah has to pay his tab for the whore, this is the guy who goes and picks up the tab, right? That is not your accountability partner. That's the other guy, right? There, Judah met a daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Is that a non-Christian or a Christian girl? Non-Christian. He comes from a Christian family. He goes off to the big city, buys a condo in Belltown. He's hanging out down at the bar. He's drinking Jägermeister down at Access. He meets this hot girl who comes from this agnostic family on Mercer Island. And trying to make this relatable for you here 4,000 years later. And next thing you know, she's hot, beautiful, sweet. She doesn't love God, doesn't know anything about God. He marries her. Big problem. As well, he married her and he lay with her. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son whose name was Ur, which is prophetic. This kid is a big error. He's a mistake. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, named him Onan. We're going to talk about him in a minute. If you have read ahead, you know where I'm going. If not, I apologize in advance. Verse 5, she gave birth to still another son, named him Shelah. That kid, it would just take a pounding, you know? I think of that 80s song, Oh Shelah, and kids, junior high kids, just beating this kid singing that song. Here's my son, Shelah Catherine, oh my. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. So he turns his back on God, turns his back on family, faith, moves to Seattle, gets a condo in Belltown, meets a nice pagan girl, and they have three kids. That's the setup. Story continues. Judah got a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. We're going to deal with her. She's going to be very important to the story. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so God smoked him. Put him to death. What does that mean in Hebrew? He killed him. Metaphor? He killed him literally. Metaphysically challenged. The guy is dead, okay? Oh, that's troubling. That's the point. Stop whatever you're doing. He's going to kill you. That's the point. I know some of you have this wrong view of God as a big sky fairy, lavender tights, lemon yellow half shirt, Michael Bolton albums, herbal tea. I know you say, we love that fairy Jesus, that hippie Christ. We love that guy. Look, that's the God up on Broadway today for the parade. This is the real God, all right? This is the real God. This God gets ticked and he kills people. And some people say, oh, but that's the Old Testament. His junior high years. He was immature and emotional. And now we have the New Testament God and he's all grown up now. God kills people in the New Testament too. I'll give you two places you can look when you go home. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple going to church. They withhold part of their tithe and God kills them in the church. Right? And it says, great fear seized the whole church. Offering went through the roof. They made budget. It was amazing. People are like, put the keys in there, Martha, and the credit cards and whatever. Here, put the shoes in, whatever he wants. He seems to be in a mood today. The other is in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, people are taking communion without repenting of sin, so they die in the church. Can you imagine that? You're coming up for communion, you and your girlfriend who woke up together this morning to come to Mars Hill, and the two of you are walking down the aisle, and you're like stepping over all your drinking buddies. Like, oh my, what happened? They didn't repent. Well, oh, well, let's go back to our seat then. You know, this is... He kills people. He does. He kills them. He gets sick of them. He gets sick of them. He says, you keep sinning. You won't stop. I'll stop you. You're dead. Okay? This guy's about 18 years of age. He's done. He just got out of high school. He was getting ready to go to Cancun, you know, for his big graduation party. This guy was just going to go to college, just joined his frat, 18-year-old kid, done. He's thinking, you know, you only live once, you're young, have fun, have a good dad. Okay, now, some of you, this bothers you because you're evil and it scares you. I understand. It's supposed to. The scary parts are to scare you. It's crazy how that goes together. You're supposed to look at it and go, he kills evil people. I'm an evil person. Oh, no. That's the point. Supposed to scare you into repentance. Go straight. Now, God still does this. This will sound terrible in addition to many other things I will say. But I still believe that God kills people, and sometimes I pray for it. I'll give you an example. And I know. High mercy counseling gift. I know. If I wasn't doing this, I'd definitely be into counseling. So I'm meeting with this high school kid a few years ago. His mom and dad were Christians. He and his brother were Christians. They went overseas for many years into a foreign culture to preach the gospel and start a church and have people meet Jesus. And they were there for many years. Well, the whole time his dad was having this escalating online sexual relationship with another man here in the United States. And next thing you know, dad doesn't say anything to his boys or to the mom or to the church or the ministry, nothing. He just secretly empties the bank account, gets on an airplane, flies to the United States to go be with his gay lover, I think it was in New York City, and then sends a letter, an email or something back to the family saying, good luck. And the boys get it, they're like, what happened to dad? Dad left the family, dad emptied the bank account? Oh, I thought we belonged to Jesus. Now they had a hard time leaving the country, they're flat broke, they're totally shocked, the family's destroyed, all the new converts are wondering, is Jesus really God? Does he really change lives? Everything's thrown into mayhem. I'm meeting with a teenage kid, and he says, what is all this? He said, you know, it's got me doubting whether or not God pays attention anymore, God cares. We got all these people, they're getting ready to deny their faith. We're flat broke. My mom's heartbroken. My dad's got all the money, living life, doing what he wants. He said, where's God in all this? I said, well, here, let's do this. Let's pray that either repents or God kills him, your dad. So we prayed together. I prayed, mostly. And I said, okay, here's the deal. Let's pray that he either repents, and if he's never going to repent, that God will just kill him. So we pray. He says, okay, now we'll see what happens. About a week later, dad dies of an instantaneous massive heart attack. No history of heart disease in his family. He's in good health. No seeming cause or trigger. His heart literally exploded in his chest cavity. He died instantaneously. Now all of a sudden, all those people go, oh yeah, God does deal with sin. So the mission gets saved. The churches get saved. Everything gets preserved. You know what? Some people will never change. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody lives happily ever after. Not everybody makes a turn for the better. Some people just keep going. And God knows their heart. And with certain people, he looks at them and says, that's it. You're only getting worse. You're never going to get better. You're dead. I'm killing you. It's over. Some of you need to realize that it is a terrifying thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. When you're dealing with a holy, righteous, just God, and you're just absolutely defying him repeatedly and mocking him, there does come a point with many people where he's just done. Because sin leads to death, and if you keep sinning, you'll either die in your sin or he'll kill you for your sin. But one way or another, you'll die. That's why Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That you have to have a right respect and fear of God. This kid didn't, and God killed him as an example for the rest of us to realize who it is that we are messing with when we sin. It's a serious thing, and we need to be sober-minded and take sin as seriously as God does. This kid, teenage kid, we don't even know what he did. But God knew his heart, and God killed him. Because God is the author of life, he has the right to give and to take life as he chooses. Okay, this is one of those scary texts that is supposed to get us to deal with the real God, not the sky fairy we make up in our mind. Not the fairy god who just sits around and never gets angry, never judges sin, never brings justice. Not that God. That God is a figment of our imagination. The real God is a God to be dealt with, and a God to be taken seriously, and a God to be respected. And I know that's countercultural, and I'm not supposed to say that. Many of you are profoundly troubled by it. You're supposed to be troubled by it. You're supposed to be so troubled that you start to take God seriously. Because up until this point, so many of us take God lightly. We take ourselves very seriously. Somebody offends us. Oh, how dare they? Because we're very important. And we offend God all the time. And it's like, well, he's the big hippie in the sky. He can put up with me forever. Friends, I'm telling you, for some of us, the day is close. And a sense of urgency would be most prudent to get right with God and to get serious about God. It was too late. For you, there's still hope. Story goes on. Then Judah said to Onan, that's his next son, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. I got to explain this. The custom here is Levirate marriage. The way it works is this. A boy or a man marries a woman. He dies. She's a widow. Then if his brother was unmarried, the brother would be obligated to marry the woman, to love her, to provide for her, to care for her. A lot of the people who do modern commentaries, they're very disgusted by this concept. Oh, that's disgusting. How could they treat a woman like that? Let me just say this, Marcel. Our culture has no moral high ground on morality, marriage, sexuality, or the treatment of women. We couldn't be more jacked up. If I was Satan and wrote a game plan, it would look like it does today. Okay, we're just so far gone. The average kid today loses their virginity at 16. The average woman doesn't get married till 25. The average man till 27. Average of 10 years having sex before marriage. 45% of all the 22-year-old women in the room today will have an abortion by age 45. Okay, for every 4 married couples in Seattle, there's one living and sleeping together. We have no moral high ground. The women in this room carry mace and guns and cell phones just to get to their car. Right? That is not a culture that esteems women. When we have to arm them to go to the store, obviously we have lost the value of women. Okay, so when we look at this, don't you know, be careful not to get all judgmental and pious and say, oh, it's so primitive, they had to look after the ladies. We don't look after our ladies, and the ladies suffer as a result. And in that culture, they were trying to look after the ladies because you didn't have the employment opportunities where a woman could take care of herself. You're looking at an agrarian society. You're looking at shepherds and farmers. You're looking at women who, if their husband died, they were not virgins. Men would not want to marry them. So then these women, in an effort to provide, would need to go into prostitution. And so the rule was, let's take care of these ladies who are widows so that they're not taken advantage of. So that they're not given denigrating jobs like prostitute. So Judah looks at his son and says, God killed your brother. You look after your sister-in-law. Love her. Make babies with her. Take care of her. She'll be your wife. Here's what Onan does. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. He knew that if they had children, those children would get a portion of his inheritance. He's greedy. He doesn't want to split his inheritance. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So God killed him too. Okay, now I got to get into this. Some of you are saying, oh my gosh, is he going to say semen? It's in the Bible. Right? Don't send me a stinking email. Right? Don't. He said semen. All scripture is God-breathed, profitable. You know, we live in a culture where more money is spent on pornography every year than all forms of music, ballet, and Broadway plays combined. 30% of all emails are pornographic in nature, right? And Christians are like, we can't talk about it. We better, because it is what is going on in the world, right? Last week, we had naked bicyclists down in Fremont. This week, we got the gay pride parade up on Broadway. I mean, the whole city's talking about sex, gender, marriage, relationships. That's the conversation. We need to be in on it. So, oh my gosh, I brought my mother, and he's talking about semen. I brought my mother to church. She had you. She knows this stuff. She'll be fine. It's not the Virgin Mary you brought to church. All right, you're right. Now we got to deal with Onan. How many of you have been told that Onan is about masturbation? You grew up in the fun, not so fun, fundamentalist church, and they don't be like Onan and be a masturbator. And they'd yell at you, you know, big time. And you're saying, okay, I won't be like Onan. Well, if this is not masturbation. If so, this is the weirdest form I have ever seen. This is coitus interruptus. This is a guy having sex with a woman and then pulling out and then dumping his semen on the ground. That's not masturbation. Christians go to this a lot because they don't have a verse against masturbation. And they want a verse, and this is the closest they could get. It doesn't talk about masturbation. Nothing in the Bible talks about masturbation. A friend of mine preached this text on Easter a few years ago. And yelled against masturbation. Happy Easter. It's not about masturbation. Okay, it's not. There's nothing in there. This is as bad as the meathead 20-something-year-old guy I met with early in the church who wanted to argue for masturbation and brought me Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, which says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I was like, you can't use that verse either. Neither of these verses are about that subject. It doesn't say anything. Twenty-year-old white guys with a Bible looking for, there it is. It's not there. Okay, context matters. Okay, the Bible just doesn't talk about it. So be like, well, what's your position? I don't want to get into all this. I had a booklet on it on pornography and masturbation for men, but we've gone through like 10,000 copies and now we're out again. Like 2,000 men, 10,000 copies. That tells you every guy's a pervert with four perverted friends, you know? So they'll be replenished later, you know, and they go. So this is an issue, apparently. And you know, the Bible's not for or against it, but the Bible does say that lust is a sin. That's why pornography's a sin. All these kind of things. Well, I'm not going to get into this because I'd have to fire myself. And some of you have your kids and you're like, just pretend like we're somewhere else. You know, like. So it's not about masturbation. So what is it about? Well, here's what it's about. A young man who likes to have sex but doesn't like to have responsibility. There's guys like that? Yeah, the breathing ones are like that. Yeah, so you're kidding. So men want sex without responsibility? This dusty old book seems real contemporary, doesn't it? 4,000 years later, guys are still the same. We want sex, no responsibility. Okay, because in the Bible, three things are related. Marriage, sex, children. They go together. I know that sounds crazy. They go together. Okay, that's why God says it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll bring him a lady. They'll get married. The two will become one flesh, be fruitful and multiply. We looked at this in Genesis 1 and 2. Make babies. So, here's the deal. If you want to have sex, you need to be married. And when you are married, you should be welcoming of having children. In our culture, we bifurcate these into three absolutely unrelated issues. Sex and marriage, what do they have to do with each other? We have sex all the time. We don't have sex with people we're married to. And children, children have nothing to do with marriage. Children have nothing to do with sex. Sex and children, they don't go together. Okay, the moral equivalent of this today would be a guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend, tells her to use the pill or uses a condom because they don't want to have to get married and they don't want to have a baby. This would be the equivalent of a woman getting pregnant and having an abortion because her and her boyfriend don't want to carry the burden of a child. This would be a guy who gets married and loves to be with his wife, but when she says, I think we should start a family, he says, no, I think you need to keep working and pay the bills and you need to do your share around here. And I got a lot of hobbies and I just don't like to be tied down. See, this is just very Seattle-esque. See, Seattle is very much like Onan. That same mentality. Oh, we'll have sex with anybody, but we're not going to take responsibility to be a good spouse and to be open to the possibility of having children. I'm not saying that all use of birth control is a sin, okay? But I am saying that if you're using birth control and you're dating or a booty call, yeah, that's a sin. It's not, you're not supposed to be sexually involved in that way before marriage. And I'm saying if you get married and you don't want to have kids and you're opposed to being parents, then don't get married and don't have sex and don't call yourself a Christian. These three things go together. They just do. They just do. Onan is a guy who wants to say sex, yes, marriage, no, children, no. All he wants is the sex. Okay, now you ladies, I want you to understand, guys lie. Right? Guys lie. Guys will tell you, I love you. What that means is, be naked and don't expect anything from me. That's code word. It's code word. Guys who are dating gals, if he's going to bed with you, and he doesn't want to marry you, and he doesn't want to have children, well, he says he wants to marry me and we'll have kids later. Really? No, he's lying. He wants the benefits without the responsibilities. I'll tell you how bad it is. I had an argument with a guy some time ago, young guy, non-Christian, uses women, tells them he loves them, plays 10 at a time. The guy's just got some problems. He's very much like Onan, just looking for sex, not for marriage or covenant relationship or children. And I said, well, how does it work? Well, I tell gals I love them. I pretend like, you know, I care about them, and women are sort of gullible and they go for that kind of thing. And I tell them someday we'll get married or someday we'll have kids, and they believe me. And I string them along for a few years till they wise up, and then I get another one. I said, really? I said, how could you do that? He said, to me, women are like toilets. You go there and you drop fluids. Okay? You ladies need to realize that is not an uncommon thought among non-Christian men who don't understand marriage, children, God. They just look at a woman like a toilet. Just a place to drop fluids. That's all it is. Actually, the number one talk radio show host in America for young men, that's exactly what he says. That's exactly what he says. You know, and Onan, that's the way he treats Tamar. Shows up, drops his fluid, leaves. Doesn't love her, doesn't care for her, doesn't want to be married to her, doesn't want to have children with her. And a lot of women are like, but he must love her. He's with her. Come on. No, he's using her. And God is absolutely angry at that. And so God kills this kid. Okay, now some of you come here today and you're sleeping with people, you're living with people, you're doing the same thing as Onan. You need to see from Onan. God takes this very seriously. This really does matter to God, and you are in grave danger. God kills people for stuff like this. See, in the next book of the Bible, in Exodus, a whole generation dies off, and many of them are killed in an instant when they are involved in sexual sin. Sexual sin matters. It really does. Onan is a guy, again, sex, no responsibility, sex, no marriage, sex, no children. That is, by definition, a selfish, evil man. Selfish and evil man. This woman, Tamar, her husband has just died. She's a widow. She remarries, as it were, this guy. God kills him. She now has lost two husbands. Okay? Judah is not a great father. Are you with me on that? When God kills your boys, you have not done a wonderful job raising boys. So the story continues. This boy dies, the other boy dies. What's going to happen to Tamar? Judah then said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's house. He tells her, just wait. I have a third son. When he gets a little older, the two of you can get married. This is justice. This is the way it's supposed to be. He'll be a man who can marry you. Go live with your dad. And what he's thinking is, I got to wait a little while and see if God kills my other son. that's indicative that that son's not a very good boy either. Right, if God's killed two sons and dad's thinking, oh, he might kill that one too. Maybe dad should talk to him. Pray for him. Swat him. Something. You know, get this kid straightened out. You know, and the weird thing with Judah is he hasn't done a good job raising his sons. We don't hear about a funeral, mourning, nothing. He doesn't seem to be much of a dad. Doesn't seem to train his boys, keep an eye on them, or even grieve when they die from their sin. So he tells her, just wait a few years, sweetheart, and my other son will come along and we'll work it out then. After a long time. Tamar waits years. Two-time widow. Just waiting. The daughter of Shua died. So Judah now is a widow himself. So now he's a man without a wife, and Tamar is a woman without a husband. You can see where this gets to be trouble. When Judah had recovered from his grief, so he mourned for a while after the death of his wife, he went up to Timnah, right? He went up to Beltown, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Okay, sheep shearing season is like Mardi Gras in New Orleans, right? Timnah is, that is New Orleans, and sheep shearing season is Mardi Gras. You're looking at a bunch of farmers and shepherds. They're scattered. They're grazing. They're not together. This is a very scattered group of people. But sheep shearing season, they all come together in one place, shear sheep, get crazy drunk, throw out beads. That's what goes on, right? It's just nuts. This is Cancun on spring break. This is Cinco de Mayo and St. Patrick's Day all rolled into one. This is just crazy, drunken revelry time. His wife dies. He mourns. He's done with his mourning. He grabs his drinking, poker, strip club buddy. They head off to Belltown to go have a good time. This is the guy who comes from the Christian family. This is the guy who's supposed to know better, like some of you guys. You're supposed to know better, but you run off with your buddies to go do unspeakable things to have a good time with all the other boys. Story continues then. Him and his buddy head off. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down to the entrance of a name which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. She's going to take matters into her own hands, like every generation of woman in Genesis. Eve, matters into her own hands. Sarah, matters into her own hands. Rebecca, Rachel, matters into their... You know what? When men fail to lead their family well, women take over, and it's sin on both counts, and it just creates problems. But now, truth be told, Judah has set this up. He promised her that she would get married and be a mom. She's waited many years. The boy's grown up. He has no intentions of being good for his word. And so she will dress up like a whore, and she will sit by the side of the road, and she'll put herself in Judah's path, waiting for Judah to come by. Story takes a nefarious turn for the worst. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for he could not see her face. Right? She dresses up like a whore. Okay, now, ladies, today we would call this your club clothes. That's what we call this. Right, you have your Jesus clothes, your work clothes, and your whore clothes. And your whore clothes are for the club, your Jesus clothes are for Mars Hill, and your work clothes are in the middle. Right? Ladies have certain things in their wardrobe. High heels, clear heels, short skirts, certain things they wear. And they would never wear them to Mars Hill. Right? Some of you have. Don't do that. but, you know, you go, I wouldn't wear that to the Bible study, you know. Hello. You know, like, wow, you're just like Eve. You're naked too. You know, that's not biblical. You know, but there's certain women, they have certain clothes that they wear to the club or they wear out. And these clothes are declaring, I'm available. She's going to go for a goat. This is the way we say, you know, one Jägermeister and I'm all yours. This is a woman selling herself for a drink. That's what it is. Certain women wear certain clothes to communicate certain sexual availability. In that culture, it was a veil sitting by the side of the road. In our culture, it's a woman in the club clothes with clear heels and plunging neckline and high skirt. That's what it is. She puts on her club clothes. And she's going to prostitute herself out. It's amazing, isn't it? When a woman really wants a baby, sometimes what she'll do to get one. Unbelievable, really. But again, Judah, he really set this up. Had he been good for his word, she would be married, and she would be a mother, and her life wouldn't be in this moment of great desperation. It's sad, really. You think about it. Next time you drive by a prostitute, like on Pack Highway, which tends to be where they congregate, just think Tamar. What happened to that girl to get her to that point? What happened for her to get to the point where she's walking down the street dressed and walking in such a way that we all know she's a whore? What happened to get that girl to that place? Doesn't abdicate her of her sin, but something has happened. I guess I remember, I grew up in SeaTac down in South Seattle, right by the airport. I grew up the street from the Deja Vu strip club. At the time, there were other strip clubs in the neighborhood. Ted Bundy, Green River Killer, picked up all their victims there. I remember as a kid walking around, going to the store and seeing prostitutes all over the place. It was just sort of common. I can still remember when I got my license, I was driving for a couple different hotels on the strip, taking people to the airport and running them to the store and working as a concierge and a bellhop and stuff. And I remember one night I was going to work and it was late at night. I was working a night or a swing shift and I was pulling on to Pack Highway 99 and I think I was looking left, waiting for the traffic to come so I could merge, and somebody knocked on my passenger side window. I mean, I almost died, you know, just because if somebody knocks on your window in the dark on Pack Highway, it's not for Jesus, that's for sure, right? And so I look over, and I had my window kind of cracked a little bit, and this girl says, "Do you want to have a good time?" I was in high school. She was in my class. She was my sociology class. I knew this girl. I sat next to her in school. And like that week, I saw her in class. And then that night, I saw her on the highway. And then I looked at her. I said, "Aren't you?" And I said her name. And she just blushed and walked away. And then some guy picked her up and off she goes. I was just dumbfounded, just watching. Like, what in the world? And then I go to class. She's in class with me. Girls in my high school turning tricks on Pack Highway. You see a girl like that and you go, what happened? You know, my thing is always this. Being a daddy, I always look at a woman who's wearing the wrong clothes, hanging with the wrong boys, doing the wrong things. And I say, you know what? She had the wrong daddy. That's what I think. Where is her dad? Where's her brothers? In this case, where's her father-in-law? Where's her father? I mean, this gal has put herself into grave danger. She's being very perverted, very promiscuous. She's acting the role of a whore. Some of you gals identify with this. You've just given yourself away to guys who are total strangers for a drink, for dinner, because he paid for the movie. You'll do him a favor. She's going to give herself away to her father-in-law. He doesn't know it. Nefarious story. She's just sitting by the side of the road, not realizing that his daughter-in-law, Judah, went over by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." It's interesting, isn't it? Certain women are just for one thing in the mind of some men. Don't talk to them, don't date them, don't love them, just use them. "Hi, let's have sex. Come now, let me sleep with you." She says, "What will you give me to sleep with you? What are you going to pay me?" "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. Goat was a lot of money. In our day, there's women in this room that have gone for a lot cheaper than that. A lot cheaper than that. Some of you, it took appetizers and a Budweiser. And you gave yourself away. This is, the essence of prostitution is transaction. You give me money, favors, gifts, I give you sex. That qualifies as transaction. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asks. See, he doesn't have his wallet and his credit cards and his driver's license. So she says, "Well, I'll sleep with you, but I don't see any goat. Where's the goat?" "Oh yeah, I forgot my money. I don't have any money." He said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. She says, "I'll sleep with you, but you need to leave your credit card and your driver's license until you can bring back the cash. And then when you do, I'll give those back to you." Okay, he sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant. She takes off her veil. She puts her mourning clothes back on as a widow, goes back out incognito in disguise. Total anonymity. Some of you sin like that. You're very perverted, but you do it in a chat room, right? You do it anonymously. You do it secretively. This is the way sexual sin works a lot. That's why technology is fueling the increased perversion in our culture, because it affords anonymity through a chat room or a connecting room or a phone call or a website. You can be perverted and anonymous. Here, you're taking a risk walking down the road, grab the whore, head off into the woods. In our culture, we've gotten much better at sinning secretly, and it makes it even more dangerous that we fall into addictions and compulsions. And she goes back to her role of being a widow who is mourning. You're going to see the story take a bad turn. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. So his drinking, strip club, poker buddy comes in to pay off the prostitute, can't find her. He asked the men who live there, where is the shrine prostitute? The shrine prostitute is the high-end whore. She's the one who you got to pay a lot of money for. These are like high-class call girls that'll go out on business events or out to plays, and they look presentable in public, and they're fairly well-educated, and they carry themselves where, as opposed to the gals down by SeaTac, where I grew up. Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at a name? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute, they said. They said, there's no whore around here. Right, she just dressed up, put herself in his way for just a few minutes. He took the deal, and then she went back incognito. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. And his drinking buddy says, I couldn't find her. Then Judah said, let's keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. Yeah, I mean, 4,000 years from now in Ballard, they're going to be making fun of us. So we let's just keep this between you and me. Moral of the story is, you can't cover your sin. It's like a buoy. Eventually, it just floats to the top. It just does. Some of you right now are working really hard to cover your sin in your life, trying not to get, well, that'll make me look bad. You are bad. Just put it out there. Otherwise, it's going to come out, but it's going to come out in an ugly way. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. Isn't that amazing? He's still kind of self-righteous. Well, I tried to pay her. Well, I was a good guy. Isn't that amazing? Even when we're sinning, we'll still find something noble in our sin. Oh, I punched him in the mouth, but he deserved it. You're like, oh, well, of course. Good for you. Nice. Good job, you know. Yeah, I slept with a whore, but I tipped her. Oh, well, golly, boy, praise the Lord. That's wonderful there, buddy. You should be a deacon. You're such a guy. Right? Oh, yeah, I didn't pay the whore, but I tried to pay the whore. You know, what can I say? This guy's not a good guy. You getting that picture? He's not a good guy. He's not the guy that you would want marrying your daughter. He's not the guy you would want marrying your mom. He's not that kind of guy. Story goes on. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she's pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Maybe he is a Christian. I mean, that kind of hypocrisy is so rare. You basically only find it in the church. This is a class A grade hypocrite. Oh, the whore! Kill her! Right? Now, friends, we got to be careful, because some people say, oh, Christians, they're all hypocrites. There's like two that aren't. And we can't find one of them. And the other one's Billy Graham. You know, I mean, it's like Christianity is filled with hypocrites, man. The Bible's filled with hypocrites. This is supposed to be the believing side of the family. Now, granted, I don't think at this point Judah is a Christian. He doesn't demonstrate any faith at all. But here's the hypocrisy, friends. And this is where Jesus says, you do not judge. And what he's not saying is don't judge. If you read the context there, Jesus is talking about self-righteous hypocrisy. Right? Jesus says, if you got a telephone pole in your eye and a guy's got a speck of dust, you're going, that's a speck of dust. And he's like, that's a telephone pole. You're like, you jaywalked. They're like, and you're drunk and driving. That's why you hit me in the crosswalk. You're like, oh yeah. You know, like, we can't judge hypocritically. We can judge. Paul says we must judge within the church. But we can't judge hypocritically. We can't point out things in other people's lives until first we have judged ourselves. And that's the biblical pattern. We judge ourselves before we judge anybody else. A lot of people take that verse to mean, well, you don't judge anybody else because you're a hypocrite. Well, if you judge yourself, you won't be a hypocrite. And then you're fit to judge someone else. Here, this guy, though, total hypocrite. I mean, absolute, unbelievable hypocrite. Oh, she's a whore. Burn her at the stake. That's disgusting. Okay, and this is the twist in the story now where the camera pans in on Jerry Springer and he has a heart attack and dies. This is the next scene. As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I love her subtlety. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seals and cords and staff these are. As she's coming out to be murdered, here, just take him this manila envelope. He opens it. Oh, that's my driver's license and my credit card. Oh, dang. Okay, how many of you, your worst fear is getting caught? Getting caught. I mean, some of you are sinning like crazy, but so far you haven't been caught. Getting caught, that's the scary part, getting caught, right? This is the guy who's got a porn addiction, and he's sitting there on his computer, his wife walks in. Oh, oh boy, this isn't good. This is the wife who's always just ripping her husband behind his back. He walks in, she's on the phone. He's standing there, she turns around. Uh-oh, oh no. This is the kid who's smoking weed. All right, dad walks into the room. Hi, Dad. Oh, boy. You know, you're caught. You can't be like, ooh, what's that, a joint? Huh? You know, you're caught. You're just caught. You're just totally caught. You're caught. Now, some of your worst fear is getting caught. I tell you how you stop getting caught. You just stop sinning. You don't have to worry about getting caught. And if you are sinning, the best thing to do is just confess it, get it out there, deal with it, because you're going to get caught. And when you get caught, it's always worse. It's better just to get it out there and do it quickly. And the next verse, I believe, is the key verse for the whole story. It is the key verse for the whole story. Judah recognized them. Oh, that's my credit card. That's my wallet. And he said, she is more righteous than I, which isn't saying a lot. Right? Ah, the stripper's a better person than I am. Okay, true. But that's not saying a ton. Some people take this verse to mean she was a very godly woman. / prostitute. Which seems complicated to me. Kyle Delitzsch, he's an Old Testament scholar. He said, she's a saint. I don't know if my daughter did this, if I'd get her a t-shirt that said saint. I don't know if I'd go there. She's sinning, right? But he's worse than she is. Because had he kept his word to her, she wouldn't be in this predicament. That doesn't excuse her, but he really set it up. And here's the weird thing. When he thought she was a daughter, when he thought she was a whore, he kept his word to her. He tried to pay her the money he owed her. But when he was dealing with her as his daughter-in-law, he didn't keep his word. Isn't that interesting? He had more integrity with her as a prostitute than he did with her as a daughter-in-law. And here's what he says. I am a sinful, wicked, evil, terrible guy. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Sheila, and he did not sleep with her again. Okay, this is, I believe, the change in the heart and the life of Judah. Up until this point, would you agree with me? This guy is just bad. I mean, he sells his brother into slavery as a slave trader. He lies to his dad to cover it up and fakes his brother's murder. He marries a non-Christian woman. He intentionally moves away from his family and godly accountability. He picks up a drinking strip club poker buddy. He raises three godless sons. God kills two of them. They're perverts. And then he goes out and has sex with a prostitute that he wants to murder because she's dirty. Yeah, we look at this guy, we go, that is not a good man. That is an evil guy. He has failed at everything in his life. He is just reprehensible. But here, something changes. We would use our vernacular today, this is where he got born again. This is where he got saved. This is where he gave his life to God. This is where he changed. What I love here is he doesn't blame anyone else. He doesn't blame Tamar. Oh, but she was hot. You have no idea what she was wearing. And you know, I'm a widow and my wife died and I'm a victim. Didn't blame her. Doesn't excuse himself. Doesn't deny it. Oh, I have no idea. This is a huge cover-up. You know, he doesn't pull a Clinton. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. He doesn't do any of that junk. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't hide behind definitions. He doesn't blame anybody. He just puts it out there. You know what? I'm a sick man. And I have done a sick thing. And there's just no excuse for it. She is a better person than me. If anybody should be killed, he's inferring, I should be killed. Okay. I want you guys to see that is where life changes. That's where hope comes in. That's where salvation comes in. And what he does is two things, and they go together. Very, very, very important to get this. He confesses his sin, and he repents of his sin. Okay, confession is where you agree with God. You say, that was wrong. You name it. Here, I'm perverted. I took advantage of her. I lied to her. I sinned. I confess it. It is wrong. And then repentance is where you don't do it anymore. A lot of Christians are specialists in confession and not very good at repentance. That was bad. That was wrong. Oh, I did it again. I'm sorry. I did it again. Ah, my bad. Oops. 27th time. Oopsie me. Sorry about that. And they just keep confessing. Oh, that's wrong. That's terrible. I'm just a terrible person. I'm deplorable. Aren't I disgusting? It's terrible, isn't it? So profoundly troubling. Do you intend to change? I just thought we were supposed to be honest. No, we're supposed to be different. You know, and you confess, which is being honest, and then you repent, which is you stop doing it. It says he did not sleep with her again. That is repentance. He says, you know what? I sinned. That's confession. And for the rest of his life, he never put a hand on her again. That is repentance. The guy, he says, you know what? I shouldn't be sleeping with my girlfriend. That's a sin. That's confession. If he never puts his hands on her again until he puts a ring on her finger, that's repentance. The person who's stealing money from their employer, they say, you know what? I'm a thief. That's confession. If they give the money back and don't steal ever again, that's repentance. Judah does both. He confesses his sin. He repents of his sin. His heart changes here. He becomes honest about his own character. He becomes honest about his own nature, his own identity, his own life. Okay, for you and I, this is the moment of clarity. You and I need to be as honest as Judah was about the stuff in our life. You think about it. Could Judah have come up with some pretty good excuses? I was used to being with my wife. She died. I'm a widow. I'm lonely. She dressed herself up, put herself in my way. She looked at me. She led me. He could come up with some, it's a bad excuse, but he could have come up with one. He doesn't. He just repents. For you and I, this makes life simple. What gets in our way of progress morally and spiritually is sin. Confession is naming it. Repentance is removing it so that we can continue in our relationship with God. This is where he becomes a Christian. This is where his life changes. Now, could God have killed him like he did his two boys? He totally could have. But apparently God knew his heart, and God knew that he would come to repentance. And so God patiently, graciously, mercifully hung in there despite all this man's evil. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. How many boys did he lose? Two boys. How many is he going to get? Two boys. God replaces his sons. This is a wonderful, gracious gift of God. Double blessing. As she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand. So the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. And she said, so this is how you've broken out. And he was named Perez. That means breakout. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Hey, these boys are wrestling in the womb like Jacob and Esau were. All again, the sibling rivalry theme kicks in for Genesis, and they're, you know, mom's having birth, first, you know, birth, and all of a sudden out comes a hand. Woo! right? Hip hop, hooray, oh, here it comes, you know? And then, whoa, profoundly troubling for a mother to see that. Like, you know? And it's like the brother grabbing is like, I'm going to be firstborn. Ah, you know, and these boys are wrestling to see who comes out first. So they put the red thread on the one boy who gets his arm out first. And then the other brother pulls him in. And then he sneaks out first. And the one with the red thread, he's the secondborn. You see the competition again. It's been a theme in every generation that the boys get real competitive. And that the boys, even from the womb, if they're twins, that they need to learn to love each other, that brothers are natural enemies, that they fight in conflict. And here it started very, very early. So you kind of get the inclination that Jacob is going to see the same thing happen in his family, or Judah, rather, is going to see the same thing that happened in his family as happened to his daddy Jacob, where the brothers are going at it all the time. But you see the blessing of God on Judah. God could have killed him just like he did his two brothers, but God waited patiently. You know, that's human history. Some people just die. And some people repent. That's basically it. There's only two kinds of people. There's people that die, and there's people that repent. That's it. Now, as you read this, coming in here today, how many of you, if I would have said, we're going to look at the story of the life of Judah, and Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5:5, and that later Israel was broken into two kingdoms, northern and southern, and one of those was Judah. You would say, man, Judah must be a great guy. He's not, is he? He started off as an evil, awful, terrible, deplorable man. The moral of the story is, it doesn't matter how bad you are, God will start there, and by the time he's done, he can change you. That's the hope. That's the hope. So as we read the story, how many of you identify with Judah? You say, that's me. I'm a big sinner and a total hypocrite. I like to tell everybody all the stuff they do wrong, but in my life, I never really am very honest about my own life. Today would be a good day for you to learn from the example of Judah and to repent. To say, you know what, God, I give my life to you. I don't want you to kill me like you did Ur and Onan. I want you to forgive me like you did Judah. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place so that I could live. Some of you identify with Tamar. Tamar came from a non-Christian family. She wasn't raised in a believing home. She married into this supposedly Christian family. Sometimes Christians do the most. People who are alleged Christians. These are like alleged Christians. These aren't people that really love God. They take advantage of her. They treat her like a whore. I mean, Onan and Judah treat her like a whore. And maybe the reason that God killed her is he was doing the same thing. We don't know. He was just wicked. Some of you identify with Tamar. You say, you know, I didn't come from a Christian family, and I got close to these Christians or Christian friends or family, and I really wanted to be close to Christians, and they just took advantage of me. They ripped me off. They molested me. They raped me. They just did terrible things to me. They're awful people. You know, why does Tamar hang in there? Why doesn't she go back home? Because back home, those people don't know anything about God, and Tamar really wants, I believe, to walk with God. She really wants to be a Christian woman. And this is the only Christian family around, supposedly Christian family around. They're not very Christian until Judah gets saved, and then things start to change. Now, how many of you in reading this, it's just kind of scandalous, isn't it? Say, why would God put this in my Bible, this crazy, ridiculous, made-for-TV movie kind of story? Why would he put this in my Bible? I think there's two reasons, and I'll close with these. One, I think it's to show that there is room in God's family for even the worst of us. For those of us that have been whores, prostitutes, perverts, bad parents, you name it, there's room for us in the family of God. I'll show you my last two texts. Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's our God. The son of David, the son of Abraham, that is Judah's great-great-grandpa. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Would you look at that? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the family tree for Jesus Christ, includes Judah and Tamar. What does that say? That says that even the worst people can be loved, forgiven, embraced by God if they are repentant. Their lives can be so transformed that they become part of his plan for good on the earth. This is where we get all our hope, friends. You walk in here, you say, well, I don't like to talk about my sin because it makes me feel bad. Feel bad, repent, feel good. Go live a new life. That's the wonderful truth of Jesus. Tamar becomes great, 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 great grandma to Jesus Christ. She starts off as an unbelieving woman in an unbelieving town who has two husbands killed by God. She dresses up as a prostitute. She gets impregnated by her father-in-law. Through her line comes a godly Moabite woman named Ruth. Through that line comes Jesus. I tell you what, ladies, there's some whores in the room. Let's just say it like it is. But there's room in the family of God. And there, gentlemen, let's just say it like it is. There's some perverts and some failures in the room. And there's room in the family of God. Providing, like Judah, we repent. We confess and say, you know what? These are my sins. And we repent. We don't do it anymore by the empowering grace of the Holy Spirit. We live a new life in Christ. Last verse. Not only is it amazing that there's room in the family of God for people like this, there's room in the kingdom of God for people like this too. Genesis, book of beginnings, Revelation, book of conclusions. First and last books, they go together. John, Jesus' best friend, said, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Friends, here's what's going to happen. You and I, one of two things is going to happen. We are going to not confess and repent our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. God will one day kill us and we will go to hell. Or we will confess our sin, repent of it, give our lives to Jesus. He died for us and we live for him. God will do in our life like he did with Tamar and Judah. He'll love us, be patient with us, change us, transform us, bless us, our kids, the future generations to come, because he's a good God. And one day then, when we pass from this life, we won't die and go to hell. We'll live and go to heaven. When we get there, it tells us here that in the center of heaven is a huge city. It's a great city. There's going to be food and drink and partying and celebration. I think Isaiah 28 talks about this great feast of all the nations and the great homecoming party. It'll be a great party, but not like the party that Judah was going to just to get drunk and to try and take advantage of women. It'll be a party without sin because Jesus will be the reason that we gather together. And when we get there, we're going to come into this new creation, this new kingdom, and in the center will be this glorious city that everybody's going to come into for a big party. And to get into that city will be a large wall, and this wall will have 12 different gates, is what Revelation is saying. And the you and I, as we go in and out of this city, because we're going to go in and out of this city forever, go in to party, go out to go hiking and swimming and enjoy the rest of God's good creation. No sin in that. As we go in, we're going to have to pass through one of these 12 gates, which means I'm assuming that each of us at some point in eternity future will pass through this gate upon which a name is inscribed, that name being Judah. Judah. We're going to go see Jesus. Right? We're going to go see Jesus. Those of us who belong to him, believe in him, and love him, we're going to go see Jesus. And to see him, we're going to have to get into the city. Get into the city. We're going to have to pass through a gate upon which is written Judah. What in the world is that doing there? Hey, we don't walk by and say, boy, Judah, good thing we had you, big guy. There's never been a man like you. You're the best man who ever lived. You're the greatest guy. You changed the world. That's not the point. The point is that Judah was a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. He's no better, no worse than any of us. And if God would love, forgive, save, esteem, and use a guy like that, you know what? There's nothing you and I have done, past, present, or future. There is no sin that Jesus Christ can't handle. He's willing to forgive. That's the amazing part of God. He's willing to forgive, love, embrace, serve. He's good for this life and the life to come. And we pass through that gate and we see Judah. That's to remind us, God is a wonderfully gracious God. We all should have been killed like Onan and Ur. We all should have been just sentenced to death. As it were, God patiently waits, wanting men to come to repentance, Peter says. Okay, today is a great day. Confess it. Don't wait to get caught. and repent of it. Don't make excuses, blame other people, or justify yourself. Give your sin to Jesus. Let his death cover you so you don't need to get killed. Live your life with Jesus as a new creation. You know, you ladies can go from being whores to matriarchs, and you men can go from being perverts to patriarchs. That's the story of Judah and Tamar. And you can be part of the family of God, and you could be part of the kingdom of God, and God is a God of grace, and it's available only to those who confess and repent of sin. So we always bring it to this point of confession and repentance. We tell you to get your time with Jesus now in prayer. Name your sin, ask him to forgive you, give your life to him. If you're a Christian, ask him to continue his work in you. He was faithful with Judah and Tamar for the rest of their life. When you're ready, you can come forward for communion. That's remembering the body and blood of Jesus. But I would tell you to earnestly search your hearts and to confess your sins so that, like the Corinthians, some of you don't die. Give of your tithes and offerings. Don't rip God off like Ananias and Sapphira. You're just playing with danger. For those of you that are not Christians, give your lives to Jesus today. Don't worry about anything except for you being connected to Jesus Christ. You ask him to forgive you, and you give yourself to him, and he will embrace you. For those of you that are visiting, for those of you that this isn't your church, don't worry about giving. We don't want your money. If you're not a Christian, don't worry about giving. We don't want your money. We do want you, however, to encounter the living God. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our whole reason for being here is to meet with a lion from the tribe of Judah. Okay, I'll pray. And then you'll sing and celebrate. Because you know what? There's good news, friends. Tamar wasn't a whore forever. And Judah didn't fail for the rest of his life. They met God and things changed. And that's what we want for all of you. That's what I need too. Lord Jesus, thanks for a chance to study together. I thank you for the brutally honest story of Judah and Tamar. God, it is profoundly scandalous and painfully honest. God, Judah was a bad guy. He failed at everything. Tamar was a wounded woman, but by acting as a prostitute, she certainly didn't respond in a noble way. God, thank you that there is room in your family for Judah and Tamar and the rest of us. And thank you that there is room in your kingdom for Judah and Tamar and the rest of us. God, I thank you that even in heaven, there will be memorials like the name of Judah to remind us of the great goodness and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we look at Onan, we look at Ur, we realize that you should kill us too. Thank you that instead of killing us, you've died in our place because the wage for sin is death. May we confess our sins to you. May we repent of our sins to you. May you continue to be faithful and good to us as you were to them. We love you and we thank you. And today we worship you, Lord Jesus.